I want to invite you to open your Bibles at Isaiah in chapter 66. We're continuing this series, Restore My Soul, Nine Heart Cries for Revival. And really what we're asking of God is that He would move in a fresh way, breathe upon us in our own hearts and lives, and move across our congregation in the work that He has called us to do. And I have to tell you, I had a very hard job deciding what was the best title for this message. Restore Worship was the first option, and that's the one we've gone with. The other would have been Restore Mission. And I think we're going to see from the Bible this morning why it was so hard to make the choice, because these two are wrapped so closely together. The reason I went with worship is simply because it is logically prior. But we're going to see from the scriptures that worship and mission are so tightly wound together that you really cannot separate the one from the other. In fact, you know, with all the talk about worship in churches today, if you want to evaluate a church's worship, the best way I think that you can do that is to ask about that church's commitment to mission. That's going to get you beneath the talk and enable you to discern the reality. Because one sure sign of a church losing its way in worship is that it loses its interest in mission. Putting it positively, when God restores worship, which is what we're looking at today, His people pursue mission. And these two are wrapped together everywhere in the scripture. Now, of course, they were born together in Isaiah's own experience. Remember how Isaiah was launched into ministry as a prophet? The great experience of worship that he was given, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, Isaiah had known the Lord for many years, but then at some point he is given what was one of the highest experiences of worship in all of the Old Testament. He saw the Lord, not directly because no one has ever seen God, but he saw the train of the robe filling the temple. He was given a glimpse of the glory of God. Now, what came out of that? Well, if you look back in Isaiah chapter 6, and many of us know it well, out of the vision, out of this worship, God says, who shall I send and who will go for us? And in the place of worship, Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. So Isaiah knows from his own experience that this is the pattern. Worship leads to mission. Therefore, a worshiping church will be increasingly a missionary church. Those who see Christ's glory are those who will become compelled to proclaim Christ's glory. Therefore, when worship is restored, missions will flourish. Now, I want you to see that from Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah's experience at the beginning becomes his dominant theme at the end. But before we do that, I just want to remind you, and especially for all who are new to our congregation, if you're trying to understand this church, you're saying, what's this church about? What's really important in this church? Understand that this church is deeply committed to worship and to mission. Gathering around the Lord's word for worship is central to our life together. That is why, praise God for this, we are meeting this weekend and every weekend in 7 worship services over 2 days in 3 different venues. Praise God for that privilege. Why would we do that? Because the gathering of God's people together in worship around the Word of God is central to our life together. Worship is central to our life. Mission is central to our ministry. We have the privilege of supporting over 50 missionaries in various parts of the world. You can see their pictures, get updated there. You'll see it on the back of At the Orchard. You'll find it everywhere across the life of our church. 20 cents in every dollar that is given to ministry here in the Orchard goes to mission and to outreach. So if you are giving to the ministry here, you are invested in ministry not only here, but to the ends of the earth. I wonder if you have noticed how worship and mission are bonded together at the very heart of our mission statement, which we all know, of course, by heart so well, having recited it every morning that you don't even need it on the screens, but we'll have it on the screens just in case you have a momentary lapse, and let's read it together. The Orchard Evangelical Free Church exists to glorify God by multiplying God-centered, Christ-exalting, world-transforming believers through the gospel in the greater Chicago area and around the world. Now, notice the three key words that are at the center of it. God-centered, Christ-exalting, that's worship. World-transforming, that's mission. So worship and mission stand together at the heart of our life and ministry like an old married couple who ought never, never, never to be separated. I want us to see today then from the Bible how it is that worship fires mission. And to get where we're going, just by way of summary, if you would look at verse 18 and verse 19, you'll see the connection right there. Isaiah chapter 66, last chapter, verse 18 and verse 19. In verse 18, do you see there that God gathers a community of people who see his glory? He gathers from the nations people who will see his glory. That's worship, seeing his glory. Verse 19, God then sends people from this community that see his glory to proclaim his glory to the nations that are distant nations to the very ends of the earth. That's mission. God gathers a community that see his glory, verse 18, that's worship. God sends people from that community to the end of the earth to proclaim his glory, verse 19, that's mission. Bonded together, can never, never, never be separated. So let's begin with worship then. Restoring worship, I want to make three observations here. Number one, seeing Christ's glory is the heart of worship. God says, verse 18, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they will come, and they will see my glory. Now, in its ultimate fulfillment, of course, the Lord is speaking here about what will happen when Christ comes and we are brought into the new heavens, finally, and the new earth. This is the promise to all of God's people. If you are in Christ, you will see his glory. And in heaven, for all eternity, everything you discover, everything you accomplish, and everything you enjoy will give you just more and more of a taste of his glory. You will never get used to him. You will never tire of him. His truth, as you explore the new heavens and the new earth, will just keep expanding your mind. His love, as you enjoy all that he's prepared for those who love him, his love will just keep on expanding and filling your heart. His beauty will keep firing your imagination, and his purpose will keep directing your will. And after, if we can think of it this way, a million ages in heaven, a million ages, you will only have seen the beginning of God's glory. You will never tire or find life in heaven, old or dull. It will always be fresh and new. And the reason for that is that Christ's glory is inexhaustible. Now, here's the point. Our worship now is a foretaste of what we will experience then. Listen to what Paul says about worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, by the way, that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is about worship. And some folks have the idea, you know, that Paul was taking a sort of coffee break from writing theology in Corinthians and thought, I know, let's give him a nice passage that they can use at a wedding. I'll write 1 Corinthians 13. Well, it's a wonderful passage for a wedding, but you need to know it's about worship. You read chapter 12 and chapter 14, it's written to a church that's in a debate about worship. Chapter 13 is right in the middle. It's all about worship. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he's talking about worship. Now, here's what he says about worship at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. See, he's saying when we worship now, here's what's happening. We're seeing a reflection of the glory of Jesus. We are getting an anticipation in worship of what we will see more fully and wonderfully and gloriously when we are in his immediate presence in heaven. That's what worship is what Paul is saying to us. Seeing Christ's glory is the heart of worship. So every glimpse of Jesus Christ that you have in singing, and as the choir help us in our praise, and every glimpse of Christ that you have in praying and in preaching and in the Word of God and around the Lord's table, it is an anticipation, a foretaste of the unclouded joy that will belong to every one of Christ's people when we see him in his glory in heaven. Now, that's what worship is. So, you know, when folks talk about worship today, I think, you know, many folks have the idea that worship's basically singing. If you are understanding worship biblically, you will grasp that the heart of worship lies not in what we sing, but in what we see. Because seeing Christ's glory is the heart of worship. So every service of worship ought to be like a visit to the Grand Canyon. You know it's big, but when you get to the rim, it's bigger than you thought. You go, wow. And even folks who've been there many times will say, you know, every time I go, it's bigger than I remembered it to be. That's what worship is like. God is bigger than the greatest thought you have ever had about him. His love is deeper than you think. His power is stronger than you think. His holiness is purer than you think. And worship gives us a little glimpse, as in a mirror, of what one day we will see face to face. Now, I want just to follow that up with two other things from the New Testament that are very important in relation to seeing Christ's glory, which is the heart of worship. I want us to remember, so that we'll be thankful, that seeing Christ's glory is a miracle of grace. That's the second observation on worship. Inasmuch as you see Christ to be great and a treasure and glorious and wonderful, and you worship him from your heart and your mind staggers at how great and glorious he is, that is a gift of God's grace to you. Why? Well, because we don't have that naturally. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says that the god of this age, that's Satan he's referring to, here's what he's done. He's blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they can't see the glory of Christ. And you see, there are thousands, millions of people in this world for whom the name of Jesus at the center of our worship is just a swear word, a blasphemy. And honestly, there are many people who come to church and they enjoy the service. Oh, Pastor Colin preached a great sermon, and weren't the choir wonderful, and that was a great song, and so forth. They enjoy the service, but they don't see Christ's glory. They don't go away saying, isn't Jesus Christ wonderful? I saw his greatness freshly. Now, you see, that's our natural condition. And how is it then that you may, even this morning, have had your heart lifted to say how great and how wonderful Jesus Christ is? If that has happened for you this morning, thank God, because it's his light that has caused this to happen. Paul says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, he has made his light to shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why do I love Jesus when people I know and love don't care for him at all? It's your grace, it's your love. Every glimpse of Christ's glory is a miracle of grace. You know, Moses went up the mountain and he prayed a great prayer in Exodus 33. He said, oh God, show me your glory. And I can't think of a better prayer for you to have in your heart or in your mind as we come to worship. You know, come with this in your heart and mind. Lord, show me your glory. Help me not just to go through another service. Help me to see more today of how great Jesus Christ is in the Bible, in the worship. And every time you open the Bible, that's a great way to pray. Lord, show me the greatness of Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Here's the third observation. Because seeing Christ's glory changes your life. It really does. And again, I just want to draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul, he's been writing about Moses seeing the glory of the Lord and how his own face shone after that experience. And then he says of us believers, we who with unveiled faces reflect, or rather, the better translation in some translations is behold, we who behold the Lord's glory, we who see his glory, we who are grasping something of how great he is. What happens as we behold his glory? We are being transformed into his likeness. You come to worship, you see something of the greatness and glory of Jesus, that changes you. Authentic worship is transformational. The more we behold his glory, that's why being God-centered and Christ-exalting is so important, the more we behold his glory, the more we will be changed into his likeness. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is the inner dynamic of change in the Christian life. Now, when you grasp that, you'll quickly see why it is that worship fires mission. Because if by beholding his glory we are transformed into his likeness, then those who go on beholding his glory in worship will find that they are increasingly changed into the likeness of the Son of God, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's how worship fires mission. Out of the community that really sees Christ's glory and has a passion for Christ's glory, God will raise up and commission and send out people who will proclaim his glory. Therefore, where God restores worship, his people pursue mission. Do you see how integrated these things are and how they can never be separated? The mark of worship that is authentically God-centered and Christ-exalting is a community of people who are utterly dedicated to proclaiming his glory, both where God has set us and to the ends of the earth. Now, for that reason, I want us to see the second theme that is in here, which is this great theme of world mission. Dr. Alec Mateer, who is perhaps the foremost writer on the prophecy of Isaiah in our time, makes this statement. He says, the clearest Old Testament statement of the theme of missionary outreach, he says it's right here in Isaiah chapter 66, the clearest Old Testament statement about missionary outreach. So as a church that's committed to mission, it seems to me that it's good for us to soak ourselves in and understand well the clearest Old Testament statement and commission with regards to world mission. And I want to offer five statements, five observations, five propositions, if you like, that really frame a philosophy of missions right from this strategic chapter, Isaiah and chapter 66. Number one, relates to missionary calling. God distinctly calls some people to serve him as cross-cultural missionaries. Now, that's an important statement today, and I'm basing it on verse 19, where God, who gathers the community who see his glory, says, I will send some. I will send some. There's a lot of debate today in mission circles about whether there is such a thing as a missionary call. There's a lot of debate in theological and pastoral circles as to whether there is such a thing as a calling to pastoral ministry. And that is an important discussion. Does God specifically call some people to become missionaries? Now, it's often said, I remember this from my childhood. I remember in Sunday school it being said, you don't need to go overseas in order to become a missionary. In fact, you can be a missionary right where you are. In fact, every Christian is a missionary. Now, hands up, everyone who's heard some version of that statement being made. Come on, if you've been in church any length of time, we've all heard that one. And we know what's meant by that. We're all called to bear witness to Christ and to be lights in the world. And this kind of line, you know, everybody's a missionary, is very popular because it makes everybody feel affirmed. But here's the problem with it. If we say that everyone is a missionary, we lose sight of the distinct calling that God gives to some people to give their lives to cross-cultural mission. Candidly, I've been asked more than once, why do we make a big deal of these 50 people who are on the board at the back in the foyer? That shows a total lack of understanding that God distinctly calls some people to serve him in cross-cultural missions. And look at verse 19, will you please? God says, I will send, what's the next word? Some, not all. God distinctly calls some people to cross-cultural mission. We are all called to bear witness to Christ, but we have different gifts and we have different callings. Now, how do you know then if you are called to this? Two ways. God's call will be discerned first by the individual and second confirmed by the church. That's why we have an important role to play in regard to this. Let me illustrate it personally. How do I know that God called me to be a pastor? Two reasons. Number one, over time, God laid in my heart, I found within my own heart, a passion for this work, felt compelled towards pursuing it, and never shook that off. That's reason number one. Number two, you guys agreed. Seriously. Or actually, to be more accurate, first, another bunch of guys in a church in North London agreed, and it was my privilege to serve as their senior pastor for 16 years. And then you guys said, why not come and do it here? And it's been my privilege to serve here for the last 12 years. Now, you see, there's both a subjective and an objective element here. A personal inclination, passion, and then an objective and wider confirmation. Now, a guy may say, oh, I really feel God wants me to be a pastor. Well, if no church ever says, we want you to be our pastor, guess what? God is probably not calling you to be a pastor. And someone might say, you know, I think God's calling me to be a missionary. But guess what? If no church ever says, we want you to be our missionary, God is probably not calling you to be a missionary. God gives us safeguards here in which his call is given internally and externally so that we may be able to be wise and discerning in this matter. Now, let me make this practical application. If God is stirring in your heart thoughts about interest in cross-cultural missions, and you're beginning to say, is this something that God might have for me? Go talk to Pastor Dave Wardle about it, or Liz Lightbody, or Craig Ott, or someone else on our missions team. Don't be a lone ranger on this one, and don't ignore the impulse that God may be stirring in your heart either. God says, I will send some. And out of this community that sees his glory, he will send more in the next 5 and the next 10 years. And one of them might be you. It could be a young person, be someone in middle life, and God has a whole new dimension of ministry for you. He calls, distinctly calls some people to serve him in cross-cultural mission. Proposition number two. It's about character. Effective missionaries are gripped by the glory of God. They are worshipers gripped by the glory of God, and they are survivors shaped by the discipline of God. Now, I think we've seen the first thing already, verse 18, that the missionaries come from a community of people who see Christ's glory. So here's the first thing. If you are going to be effective in serving Jesus Christ, whether it be here or somewhere else in the world, you want to be a person who is gripped by the glory of Jesus Christ. Keep that fresh in your soul. Nothing is more important than this if you are to be effective in God's work. Some years ago, John Piper, Pastor John Piper, coined a memorable and very, very helpful phrase. It comes at the beginning of a book that he wrote on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. And he says this, missions exist because worship doesn't. How many people have heard that phrase? It's very perceptive. Oh, I'm surprised. You must read Let the Nations Be Glad. We'll get some copies of that at some time in the future. He says this, missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, across the world, there are many places where there are millions of people who do not see anything great in Jesus Christ, do not worship him, and the purpose of God is that Jesus Christ will be worshipped by people from every tribe and nation, and because that is not the reality right now, that's why we have mission. A wonderful, succinct statement of this reality. But you know, thinking about this, it has struck me that the opposite is also true. Missions exist because worship does. See, think of this question. Why in all the world would a person leave the joys and comforts of the totality of our lives here and go to some remote place where people speak a different language with all the pressures of that? What in all the world would motivate a person to go and do that and spend years? Well, there's one thing that will motivate a person to do that. Being compelled by the glory of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the one thing that will sustain a person on the mission field too. So both these are true. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship does. The people who go, effective missionaries, are those who are gripped by the greatness of God. And also those who have been shaped by the discipline of God. Look at verse 19. It's a very striking phrase. God says, verse 19, I will send some of those who survive. Survive. Now, of course, he's talking immediately here about the exile when Jewish people went to Babylon, and then in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were brought back. The survivors came back from the exile, and it's out of that continuing community of God's people that eventually, and we read about this in the New Testament, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. But I think there's a broader application here, that those who are most useful and effective in missionary enterprise will be people who have been marked by God's discipline in their lives. They will be survivors, to use Isaiah's word, who have learned what it is to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, who know what it is to endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. God uses the tough things in life to build the kind of character that makes a person useful in really tough situations. So whether it be for someone who goes far or whether it be for us here, don't despise the hardships of your life. Effective missionaries, those who are used by God in significant ways, will be worshipers who are gripped by the glory of God, and they'll be survivors who are shaped by the discipline of God. Number three, here's a proposition with regards to missions focus. Where are we to send folks? I want to say from this scripture that unreached and unconverted people are the focus of God's mission. Notice God says, verse 19, I will send some, and then he speaks about the distant lands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. Two descriptions of the people to whom God sends missionaries. He sends missionaries first to those who have not heard of his fame. We would call these today unreached peoples, people who have never heard. God sends missionaries. He says here that he will send missionaries to communities where there is no viable church. And it seems clear, therefore, that we should focus our mission's effort on unreached peoples and give priority to those who have not heard. God specifically says that he will send. This is what God is doing, and that's therefore what we want to be doing. He will send people from communities that see his glory to those who have never heard of his fame. But I want you to notice that there's a second description here. And sometimes you hear someone who says, you know, why don't we just sweep everything away and just do unreached people? Well, I think there's an answer to that here as to why that would not be a wise thing to do, because he says, not only those who've not heard, but also those who've not seen my glory. There are many people who have heard the gospel and not yet seen Christ's glory. In fact, Pastor Greg was praying about this in his pastoral prayer this morning, leading us in that. Lord, we're praying for our children who've heard it and heard it and heard it, and many of them may not yet have seen your glory. God cares about that too. These are folks who have been reached, but they have not been converted. So I'm suggesting from this scripture that unreached and unconverted people are the focus of God's mission. Here's another phrase. You know, there's a lot of phrases get bandied around, and they have some truth in them, and they're helpful in some ways and then not in others. Have you heard this one? Nobody has the right to hear the gospel twice until everybody has heard the gospel once. How many of us have heard that one? That's been bandied around. Yeah, it probably was a few years ago, I guess, from that little sample. But it was a popular phrase at one time. Now, what do you make of that? Nobody has the right to hear the gospel twice until everyone has heard the gospel once. How many people are converted after hearing the gospel once? Were you converted the first time you heard the gospel? Maybe very, very few of us were. But not most of us. And I think the point that we can take to heart here is that God's purpose is not only that the nations should be evangelized, but also that people from every nation should be converted. Not just that the world should hear of his fame, but that people from every nation of the world should see his glory. Therefore, I suggest that unreached and unconverted people are the focus of God's mission, and therefore should be the focus of our missions ministry, our evangelism, compassion, and outreach ministry as well. Here's number four, priority. Proclaiming Christ's glory is central to our missionary task. Now, notice again verse 19. It's just packed full of this Old Testament missions mandate. God says about those who he sends, the missionaries who are sent, they will proclaim my glory. That's what God says. I'm sending them from communities that see my glory, and here's what they're going to do. They will proclaim my glory. Now, looking at some phrases that get bandied around not always thoughtfully today. Here's another one. You heard this one. It's often said, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Anyone seen a bumper sticker or a t-shirt? That one goes back a long way in the history of the church, to early centuries, actually. And it is often trotted out, it is often quoted, and usually by those who have an unclear view of the gospel. Let me ask you to think about it. Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. How in all the world could you or anyone else communicate the gospel without using words? See, I can communicate love without using words, but love is not the gospel. I can communicate hope without using words, but hope is not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, died on the cross for our sins, rose triumphant from the grave, and as ascended Lord, offers forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God the Father, and everlasting life to those who turn to him in repentance and faith, crowning him as Savior and Lord. Now, how in all the world you could communicate that without words, I have no idea. So when people talk about, you know, the gospel without words, usually it means they're not thinking very clearly about what the gospel actually is. Now, here's the application. Our missionaries around the world engage in a galaxy of different activities that are very, very important. Building bridges, gaining trust, establishing relationships, credibility are all very, very important. And it's the same for us here. If you look at our ministry, we're engaged in all kinds of different things. But whether it be here at home or around the world, we want as a church to invest in ministries that are committed in some way, shape, or form to proclaiming Christ's glory, and that means putting the gospel of Jesus Christ in some way into words. Now, I want us to see this priority clearly. What God says about the missionaries that he sends is, they will proclaim my glory among the nations. I was thinking about when I was out in India a few years ago, we went right out into the sticks and a health clinic to people who had absolutely no access to health care at all. We had a nurse, we had a doctor, there were a line of people. And we had an evangelist with a Bible sitting down and talking to all who were willing to listen about Jesus Christ while they waited. That's marvelous. They proclaim deeds of service, but the words of the glory of Christ married together. Now, here's the very last thing, and it's a most wonderful thing, and may it be a blessing to those who are serving far from us as well as those of us who are able to gather here today. The reward of missions, this great reward, this great joy of bringing people from all nations to Christ. This is Christ's promise, and it will be our great, great, great joy. Look at verse 20, where God says, they will bring all of your brothers from all nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. Now, who's the they? It's the missionaries. The whole passage is about those who are sent to proclaim Christ's glory by the community that sees Christ's glory. That's why it's such a privilege for us to be intimately involved in this work of global and cross-cultural mission. What a marvelous picture. People are going to be drawn from all the nations, and they're gathered before the Lord, and people from different ethnic backgrounds have all now become brothers because they are united as one in Jesus Christ. God has gathered them, and he has used those who have been sent and proclaimed the gospel as the means by which he does this. Now, the New Testament takes up this theme of the nations being gathered, or people from all the nations being gathered before our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about it wonderfully in Revelation 21 and 22. In fact, in Revelation 21 and verse 26, the Lord says to John that the glory and honor of the nations are brought into the city of the New Jerusalem. That's the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah is talking about right here. And I was trying to think just of a picture for these last moments to grasp this. The glory of the nations being brought into the New Jerusalem. People who have been sent out as missionaries, bringing in a harvest from the nations of the world in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my mind just went to the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games. Can you try and just picture that? And here are representatives of every nation participating in these games. And athletes from each of these nations enter the arena. They come in groups, and they walk around the stadium with cheers from this vast, vast audience that behold the glorious spectacle. And a special honor is given to the ones who carry the flag of their nation. Now, I think it's something like that that God is saying here through Isaiah on the last day when peoples from every nation in the planet will be gathered and the glory of the nations will be brought into the city of the New Jerusalem, and all of Christ's redeemed people will be gathered together. We sometimes sing about it in that song, when the saints go marching in. I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. He gives to those who have taken the gospel the joy of bringing in the fruit and the harvest of the gospel from the nations in which they have invested their lives. And I was moved just to think about that. That folks who have been sent out from this community, this church that sees something of the glory of Jesus, and we've sent them out, will come, as it were, marching in with the redeemed of Albania and the redeemed of Chad and the redeemed of Germany and Honduras and Hungary and India and Indonesia and Japan and Kenya and the Lebanon and Mexico and the Middle East and the Philippines and South Africa and Spain and Sri Lanka and Tanzania. Can you picture in your mind the redeemed people of Christ being brought in and the cheers of the observing angel audience in their thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000. And they have rejoiced over one sinner who came to Jesus in repentance. What will be their joy when they see the unveiling of the total harvest of God from all the nations, the people from every tribe and every nation, the nations bringing their glory into the city? Will it be that we will come in this way, seeing the harvest that demonstrates that the death of Jesus Christ and the mission of his church has brought together the glory of this worshiping community from every tribe and nation? And then when we are gathered, we will lay all our flags at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be crowned as Lord and Savior and King of Kings forever and ever by all his people from every tribe and nation and language. Father, restore worship, and out of it, restore mission. Let us see more of your glory, that we will be more and more compelled to send and to stand with those who will proclaim your glory. Make us a community increasingly of radically God-centered and Christ-exalting and world-transforming believers. Do it through the gospel. And please do it here in the greater Chicago area and around the world for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all of God's people together said, Amen.